It's good to see everybody this evening. Hope you're having a good week so far. Hopefully tonight will be profitable for all of us to talk about God's Word for a little while. But before we do, let's bow our heads and offer a word of prayer, if you would, please. Our Lord and our Father in heaven, we're grateful for the day that you've blessed us with. We're grateful for our time, and we're grateful for this opportunity that we can study your word. We pray, Father, as we do these things tonight, that you would be with us, that you would open our hearts and our minds to the things that your word teaches. Help us, Father, that we would take these things, that we would apply them to our lives and teach others, and be about your business as we have been studying the parables of your Son. We pray, Father, that you would bless each one that's here tonight. Help us, Father, to participate and to give freely of the fruits of our study and of our wisdom. And we ask that you would help us to edify each other tonight. We ask your forgiveness of any sins that might stand between you and us. Help us, Father, to stop sinning and to cling to you. We pray all of these things, Father, in your Son's name, Jesus. Amen. So tonight's a little bittersweet. It's the last of our parables, the last of the classes. But it's a really interesting parable that we have tonight. And it's a parable that is so applicable to us, as all of them are. But I think especially this one, as we see the context of the way that the parable was delivered, to whom the parable was delivered. And I would ask each of you as we study this to put yourself in the place of a person listening to this from Jesus' mouth. Understand the things that have been happening up until this point. Understand the import of what it is that he's telling these disciples. Understand what's about to happen. Because as we set the scene for this final parable, we really just tack on to the end of the parables that we've been studying. Up until this point, and the book that we're studying out of actually calls this the final crisis. I think that's an interesting choice of words, because it's a crisis only depending on which side of this crisis that you're on. It could be also the final victory. Because depending on which side of this parable you find yourself, it could also be considered that. Up until this point, we've really studied a number of parables in this point in the Scripture that some people often refer to as the Olivet Discourse. He's on the Mount of Olives, and he's talking to his disciples. What is it that has just occurred and is about to occur? Can somebody help me put it in a little bit of time frame here? What has just occurred? We talked about this a little bit earlier, and I think last Wednesday, actually. Okay, the triumphal entry. All right. Say again. I'm sorry, I still didn't. Passover. Okay, that's going to be that's going to be in a little bit. But before this, the disciples have asked a question, or a series of questions. What were those questions? Okay. When are these things going to happen? What's the sign of your coming? And Jesus is attempting to answer these things. And in doing this, he tells a series of parables to try to illustrate what are the signs and how can you tell of his coming. He lists several of them, and depending on who you talk to, some people don't put a couple of these as parables. But the fig tree, the head of the house and the thief, the faithful and the evil slave, the 10 virgins and the talents. And some common themes in these parables. What were some of these common themes in all of these parables? Accountability. Okay. For what we've been blessed with and what we're doing. What else? Preparedness. Being prepared for what's about to happen. What other common themes? personal judgment. Any other thoughts? Okay. And the result of his returning is this accountability, isn't it? So he's really encouraging them and really setting them up to understand that I'm leaving, I'll be returning, and what you do in the meantime makes all of the difference in the world. Before I come back, I'm going to give you some things to do. I'm not going to tell you when I'm going to come back. God knows that. Not even the Son knows that. But there are some things that you need to be busy doing. And there are some things that you need to accomplish. And for that, I'm going to hold you personally accountable for doing them. So whenever we look at these things, is it any wonder why the sheep and the goats is the last parable? Because what is the essence of the parable of the sheep and the goats? Isn't it the ultimate in accountability? Whenever that accountability meets its end and now there is reward or punishment based on what God is holding us accountable for. So the sheep and the goats is the last parable Jesus is going to deliver. What happens directly after this? The Jews are going to plot to kill Jesus. The Last Supper. Judas' bargain with them. Judas leaving that Last Supper to make it. And ultimately, his crucifixion. The point here is this puts into a very, very particular point of the king is leaving. And the king is going to return one day. Do you think these disciples really grasped that? Do you think they really understood? I mean, look at what he says in chapter 26. Hold your hand there. And says, Jesus says, you know. After he finished these words, he said, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man is to be delivered up for crucifixion. You know that. Do you really think they grasped what that was? In John's Gospel, what does John really say about this? He really says they didn't understand. He really gives us some indication of what the understanding level was of the disciples. And it was not that Jesus was going to leave. In fact, Lord, you're supposed to establish this kingdom. You're supposed to do away with the Romans. And you're supposed to establish a kingdom that's going to last forever. Daniel told us that's what you were going to do. Joel told us that's what you were going to do. Isaiah said that's what you were going to do. Don't you remember, Lord? Joel, the second chapter? Jesus says, I want to tell you a parable. Let's read this parable, beginning in verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all of the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. And all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another, and the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right, and the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right, come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Then he will also say, then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. And they themselves also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not take care of you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly, I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Jesus sets up this parable about the Son of Man, about sheep and goats, and about a king to explain to them, I believe, a little further about his kingdom, about what its purpose and what its coming was, and about what was going to happen when that kingdom was delivered up to his Father. And the reason that I mention this in Joel, the second chapter, is because I want us to turn there and I want us to compare a couple of things. Go ahead and turn, leave your marker there in Matthew, and let's turn to Joel. We're going to read Joel 2:28 through 3:17. It's a little bit of a lengthy reading, but I want you to listen for the elements of this parable. Whenever you look at the prophecy of the kingdom and the prophecy of the coming Messiah, those three passages in the Old Testament, and the way that my mother always told me to remember them was Acts chapter 2 was talked about in what three Old Testament passages? Isaiah, Daniel, and Joel 2. All find their fulfillment in Acts, the second chapter. And I think it's very interesting that Jesus himself, just like Peter, pulls from Joel, the second chapter, to talk about this. Let's look and begin reading there in verse 28. And it will come about after this, that I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind. And your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions. And even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. And I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape. As the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. Whenever you read these passages, you hear that sermon that Peter delivers in the second chapter of Acts, don't you? He quotes many of these passages, doesn't he? But listen to Joel beginning the third chapter. For behold, in those days, and at that time when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Then I will enter into my judgment with them on behalf of my people and my inheritance, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they have divided up my land. And they have also cast lots for my people, traded a boy for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. Moreover, what are you to me, O Tyre, Sidon, and all the regions of Cilicia? Are you rendering me a recompense? But if you do recompense me, swiftly and speedily I will return your recompense on your head. Since you have taken my silver and my gold and brought my precious treasures to your temples and sold the sons of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their territory, behold, I am going to arouse them from the place where you have sold them and return your recompense on your head. Also, I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hands of the sons of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a distant nation, for the Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare a war. Rouse the mighty men. Let all the soldiers draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I'm a mighty man. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down, O Lord, thy mighty ones. Let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the winepress is full. The vat overflows, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. And the Lord roars from Zion, and utters his voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth tremble, but the Lord is a refuge for his people, and a stronghold to the sons of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. So Jerusalem will be holy, and strangers will pass through it no more. What does that have to do with this parable? Do you see a lot of the same elements in this passage that Jesus uses? I'm not saying that this is necessarily a prophetic fulfillment of this passage. I think Jesus uses this passage to explain to them. They understand Joel 2. They know these passages. And he's going to use some of the same imagery and some of the same words to describe to them what this new kingdom and what this judgment is going to be like. In Joel, the second chapter, what is the meaning of that passage? What does Joel 2 refer to? Or Joel 3, excuse me. What is it referring to? Judgment. Which one? He's talking about restoring that remnant, is he not? He's talking about judging the nations for the way that they treated his people. You know, God used nations in the Old Testament to punish Israel and Judah, did he not? But what did he always talk about? He talked about, number one, a remnant. And he talked about, number two, judging those nations for the way they acted as well. You see, God wasn't a respecter of nations either. Israel was his chosen people, but when they needed to be punished for what they did, he punished them. But woe to those nations from whom that punishment came, because they also one day would have that punishment. And I think that's what Jesus is getting at, turn back over to Matthew 25, is giving them that view, that same concept of the kingdom and of the judgment that's to come. Look at some of the things that were common. He talked about the promise of the Spirit in Joel 2. And we talked about that promise of the Spirit that came in Acts, the second chapter. And Jesus himself has even referred to, on a number of occasions, leaving so that the Spirit could come and be that comforter that was needed. But look at the other things. He talks about the day of the Lord in the 30th and 31st verses. That day of the Lord would be salvation for some people. He talked about the day coming for judgment. And he talked about the day coming for salvation. Because you see, that's what I meant by, it depends on which side of that argument you or that parable you were on. Because judgment comes, and it's a reward for those who have done what God says. I don't know that I would call it a reward for those who have not done what God says. It is their reward. Probably doesn't seem very rewarding. But not only that, the nations are judged by their treatment of God's people. Illustrated not only in Joel, but also in Matthew. Look at what he says there in Matthew, the 32nd verse. And all the nations will be gathered before him and will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. It's not going to be just my people that are judged. It's going to be all the nations that are judged. And part of the criteria for that judgment is how they have treated the people of God. Just like it is in Joel. Look in that passage and look what it says. The king Let's go to verse 40. I lost it. Bear with me a minute. The king will answer and say, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to the least, to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." I would argue that part of what we are going to be judged by, and I want to put a caveat at the very beginning of this, I don't believe this is an exhaustive list, or intended to be an exhaustive list, of what we're going to be judged by. But I think the principles that are there, the hungry and thirsty, the prison, the sick, those things are principles that God is laying out, that Jesus is laying out to say, it's how you treat one another, because it's a direction of how you're, or a reflection rather, of how you're treating me. He says, as much as you've done it to the least of one of these, you've done it to me. So it's not only the respect for God's people, the respect for one another, the way we treat one another, but it's a reflection of the way we treat God. Thoughts or comments so far? Thrown a lot at you in a kind of short period of time. Thoughts or comments or questions? I either did a real good job or a really bad job, one of the two. I'm not sure which yet. All right, well, continuing on. Consider something, some things regarding... fruit such that they could be told, that they weren't doing them from the heart the way God had intended. I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Consider this. Some deny God by those deeds. Look at Titus, the first chapter. Turn over there with me. Titus, the first chapter. We're going to read 13 through 16. Now, in this context, we're talking about qualifications for elders, are we not? And look at what it says in verse 13 beginning. This testimony is true. For this cause, reprove them severely, that they may be sound in the faith. Who is the them that we're talking about there? The many rebellious men up in verse 20, empty talkers. I think whenever you start linking that back, you see that there are some people even here from among their own number that he's talking about. He's not talking about people from the outside. He's talking about people on the inside. He says, this testimony is true. For this cause, reprove them severely, that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable, disobedient, and worthless for any good deeds. Whenever you look at this, it ought to also put to rest that concept of works. Works do matter. They are not the salvation, they are not salvation by them alone, but they do matter. If works can justify us before God, and works can have us deny God, then both of those are important. In this parable, Jesus is saying, the things that you do matter. And the things that you don't do matter as well. But we can also consider that works, and maybe you are familiar with this passage, to the one that knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is what? Sin. You can also just plain not do something and be wrong too. So whenever you talk about works, you've run the gamut here with these passages. You've talked about all different aspects of how we can do and it justify, or not justify, but how it can do and it can show us acceptable to God, how we can not do and show us not acceptable to God, and how we can do nothing and also show that we are not acceptable to God. This parable brings these things out. Not only that, James 1:22. Turn over there. James, the first chapter, beginning in verse 22. James says, prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror, for once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. The one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Do you see similarities in this to this parable? How we treat one another? The fact that he's wanting us to be active in what it is that we do, whether it's helping one another, whether it's doing what he says and whatever we do, Jesus is describing this, and I think James brings this same point out. James in 2:14-20 talks about this faith. He talks about the fact that faith without works is dead, being by itself. He goes into great detail about describing how one can show faith and works, and how you can show that you either have faith or you do not have faith. And if you look in Hebrews a little bit later on, and we start talking about that hall of faith, I would encourage you to read that passage and look at what each one of them showed their faith by. Because every one of those passages has a person doing something by faith. Abraham, by faith, did something. Noah, by faith, did something. Jesus is only reflecting the same thing to his apostles into this teaching as well. Finally, Galatians, the sixth chapter. It gives us some parameters by which we need to live. Those parameters is, who do we do good things to? And I don't want to leave James, I think it is, about this. Bear with me just a moment. No. Go ahead and turn to Galatians, the sixth chapter. Galatians 6. Beginning there in verse 10, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially those who are of the household of faith. Who is it that we're supposed to do good to? All men? The household of faith? God created us for good works. And whenever you look at this passage, I think some people focus on the fact that there are these works that are being done, and they miss the fact that the salvation by grace is not what's been in question here. But the point to Jesus' parable is, we still need to be active about what it is that we're doing. We need to be doing things, not being passive, not sitting waiting, not being a spectator. Can you? Yep.
I think one of the things that in chapter 25 is happening here is he has already called them hypocrites and basically unrighteous. Not that they didn't know the law, but they weren't doing the law. And so I think in chapter 25, one of the things that would have been especially egregious to them, he's talking nothing about heresy here. Mm-hmm. He's talking nothing about Judaism. He's talking to say, he's identifying the followers of God by character and not by religion. And he's also already told the Pharisees that you guys are unrighteous. So basically what he's doing is he's a second time commendation of the Jewish leaders, which in some way seals the state from the cross.
Yeah. And at that last point especially, this really I don't think was an accident by Jesus. It really was that final indictment. In fact, earlier he says to them that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, you're not going to make it. You're not going to make it into the kingdom. It is purposeful of when he does this. I believe this is my opinion, but I believe this is what he meant by when the time had come or when the fullness of time had come, he revealed his teachings. This is one of those times where it's strange to so many that he doesn't talk about grace, that he doesn't talk about faith, that he doesn't talk about obedience to all the statutes and the laws, but he talks about our actions. I like to look at it this way. This is the application of everything he has taught. This is him saying, you want to know how to apply everything I've been teaching you for the past 3 years? Let me tell you a parable. I want you to think back to Joel, and I want you to think back to that time whenever God is describing the judgment of the nations and how it was and why it was that he did that. Because God judged the nations based on their treatment. of the children of Israel as well. But how did he judge the children of Israel? What was one of the reasons why, in several Old Testament passages, God explains that the children of Israel were in captivity? Idolatry was one of them, but what was another one? Exactly what he tells us. They didn't take care of their own. They didn't take care of the fatherless and the widow. They didn't take care of the people that were less fortunate. You didn't treat one another like you need to treat one another. It's the application of everything that I'm telling you. Because it's not just the way you treat people that is a reflection of whether or not you love them. The way you treat people is a reflection of whether or not you love me. That's what he's saying. Inasmuch as you've done it to the least of one of these, and it amazed me whenever I was studying for this, how many passages that they went into trying to determine who the least of these were. And you know what? I don't know that it really matters that much. Except to say, the principle that we're getting at here is judgment will come to the people who do not apply God's word in their love to one another and to Him. If you love me, Jesus said we would do what? Keep His commandments. Well, you know what? Some of His commandments were how we treat one another. Some of His commandments were whether or not we teach one another. Some of His commandments were whether or not we were obedient to other things that He's asked us to do. Questions or comments? Was that the first bell? Did I hear a bell? Okay. So regarding salvation, 2 Peter 3:9. Important to understand, God doesn't want any of us to perish. Even these ones that are being judged, these nations that He calls them that are pulled in, He doesn't want them to perish. He wants them to come to repentance, to change what it is they're doing, and to treat one another well. This is not, to me, the mean God that is sending people to hell that some people have that concept of in their mind. But it's God meting out judgment based on actions that they did. He's not willing, though, that we perish. Salvation by grace. Turn to Ephesians, the second chapter. Neither is he saying that works are the only thing that's going to get you there. Ephesians, the second chapter, verses 8 and 10. 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works that no one should boast. And people sometimes stop there, don't they? It's not a result of works. But look at what he says. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works. We are created for these works. And not only that, but God prepared these beforehand that we should walk in them. So he is saying, be obedient. And part of the obedience is walk in these good works that I've asked you to do. That I've asked you to be active in and doing. And finally, Hebrews, the 10th chapter. Does this put a different thought process into Hebrews, the 10th chapter? They're a passage so often used to discuss our assembly. But listen to what it says in light of what we've talked about. And we'll just read this last one. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. That's one of the factors this is all getting to, is not only what we're doing, but how that affects other people and how that encourages other people. Don't have time to go through all the lessons, but a day of judgment is coming. The consequences are eternal. The way we serve one another is a mirror of the way we serve Jesus, and good deeds should be a part of our character. It should be what describes us, not just what we do, but what we are. Thank you very much for your attention. I appreciate it tonight.
Good evening. I'd like to thank everybody for joining us tonight in this period of worship. Time we can look into the Word of God and truly take something from it, and I hope that this talk will give you guys something to meditate on throughout the week. I want to also thank the elders for giving me this chance to speak to you this evening, and we'd like to get into the Word. at this time. Tonight I wanted to engage in a talk with you about a couple of passages in the epistles that are written by Paul. I believe Paul creates a framework in these two passages for a good Christian life, and he uses two important analogies, which I'll get to in a moment. Paul's background as a Jew and a well-educated Hebrew man gave him amazing insight into what Jesus expects us as people who wear his name. So when he spoke predominantly to Jewish audiences, he made some great Old Testament applications. And if you would turn over into 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I'll be starting in verse 12 tonight. Paul makes an application here, and it reads, "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Foods for the stomach, and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both of them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. And God both raised up the Lord, and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of the harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you are bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." So the first analogy that Paul uses here is that we are temples of the Holy Spirit, temples of the living God. Paul writes that if we are a dwelling place of the living God, then we must flee all manner of sin, including sexual sin. The Lord is ours and we are his. And if we wish to live a life as Christians that wear his name, then we must stay pure and holy. But it's more than that. It's dedicating our entire lives to Christ. And in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, Paul gives more insight into that. It reads, starting in verse 1 of chapter 12, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove that this is your good and acceptable and perfect will of God." You hear it said a lot that it's easy to say to someone that you're willing to die for them. But how easy is it to say to someone that you're willing to live for them? God's asking us here to live for him. He's not asking us to die because Christ has already done that for us. We are required to give God our physical and spiritual blessings. We're to give of ourselves to God. And if we are to give ourselves completely, then we must have faith in him. In Romans 4, verse 16, it reads, "Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith and of Abraham, who is the father of us all." So Jesus died so that we could have this promise fulfilled. And through our faith, we might have this grace that God is promising us. So if you find yourself needing to take that first step of faith and needing to give your life to Christ, or if you just need the prayers of the saints here and you find yourself in sin, then I ask that you wait no longer and you take the first step and you give yourself to Christ and you dedicate your life at this time.
Thank you. Tonight's a very exciting night. God still works, even though oftentimes we have a hard time putting a finger on it. We have a couple who are with us tonight, James and Kendra Keaton. Let me just give you a little bit of their story here, because it's kind of interesting. James and Kendra, about 6 years ago, I think James was telling me, they really got serious about wanting to follow God and studying the Word of God, and even kind of recognized that maybe where they were going to church, they weren't getting a whole lot of the Word of God, and they wanted more. Well, they, and I don't remember exactly how the meeting came by, but they met some members of the Brandon Church of Christ, Beth and Joshua Mano, and started worshiping down at the Brandon Church of Christ, and began to get a lot of good Bible teaching from Tommy Peeler and from others down there. Well, I think about 2 summers ago, I was doing a vacation Bible school there, and James's oldest daughter was in that class, and I met James. And James was a member at the gym right here up the street, it's Crunch Gym. You can tell from James, he goes regularly. I don't have a membership anymore. Met him a couple of times there. So about a month and a half ago, James just gives me a call, because we had exchanged phone numbers at some point. He was asking about the church here, and James and Kendra have been visiting with us for the last month. James and I have had a couple of Bible studies, and Kendra's been watching some of the online Bible studies that we have on our website. We met together last night, and both James and Kendra recognized that they need to be baptized, and they only baptized tonight. And we certainly want to aid them in that. And so, James and Kendra, I ask you if you'd stand. Because this is all predicated on your faith in Christ and what you believe about Jesus. And that He forgives us. He's the one that saves us. He's the one that makes us a part of His kingdom. So, James, I'll ask you first. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Kendra, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Based on that confession, we're going to baptize James and Kendra at this time.
Go ahead, if you would, and get out your psalm books and mark it, number 493. Those of you who know me, know this is one of my favorite songs, especially in regards to the wonderful news and experience of having somebody obey the gospel. We'll sing that here shortly, 493. And after you've marked that hymnal and that song, turn to 422. 422, what a wonderful experience it is when the Lord adds more to His body. Jesus saves is the triumphal cry that we all should ring out, not only today, but each and every day of our lives. We'll sing first, second, and last verses of this song, Jesus Saves.
The Lord certainly provides. When good and honest hearts want to know of Him and want to follow Him, He makes a way. James and Kendra both made that decision, and the Lord has guided them to knowing His Word more and more. James, because of your confession, we are going to baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit for the forgiveness of your sins, be brought into the relationship of Christ, be raised to walk in newness of life. Okay, brother. Kendra, I now baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit for the forgiveness of your sins. You will die with Christ and be raised to walk in newness of life. Welcome.
So excited and so thankful for the heart of this couple and their desire to turn to God and to serve. And let us be a true family to them, helping them in every way. And I know you'll want to congratulate them after the service tonight. I do need to mention some things before we go tonight. Roy and Jackie Major's grandson is in Broward General Hospital on the pediatric floor. He's running a high fever, has an elevated heart rate, and some kind of infection they're trying to investigate that it is affecting his eyes and ears. He may be there a while they try to pinpoint the problem, but Roy and Jackie certainly solicit our prayers on their grandson's behalf. And we have an update on Haley Earnhardt's mother, who is now out of the hospital. She is some improved, but she has a long road of recovery in front of her. Haley flew home Monday night. Let's keep this family in our prayers also. Remember, our new teaching quarter begins Sunday. Be sure to sign up for adult classes. To sign up to in the foyer tonight's the last chance to sign up for classes. Study of the Gospel of John will be here in the auditorium. Jeremiah and Lamentation study will be in Canaan classroom. 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus will be studied in Israel classroom. And questions for the Jeremiah class are going to be in there, are available to pick up in the foyer tonight. Teen devotional is Saturday at the home of Aaron and Sierra Smith at 4 o'clock. Teacher work day this Saturday because we're beginning a new quarter. Saturday morning beginning at 10. And the Benson Sullivan Fox College Group meets at the Benson Sunday evening after services. Lots of good things going on. All right, elders, should we mention anything else before we close? Oh, is it? Oh, yeah, it is. That's right. Okay, don't go to the Smiths this Saturday. Okay. All right. Anything else? Well, then let us stand. We'll be dismissed in our closing prayer.
Would you bow with me? Heavenly Father, we come to you today so thankful for this young couple decided to obey your gospel. We're very blessed to be here to witness this. Myself as a parent, I'm very thankful that my kid get to witness this. Help us as a body of believers to encourage them and help them and look for opportunities to serve them. Heavenly Father, we also ask that you watch over Rory's grandson and the others mentioned by Steve this evening. Please, we don't know why this kind of thing happens, but we ask for your healing. Thank you that we could all meet here this evening and be gathered in the middle of the week. Forgive us of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.